Romans. We'll be back in verse 4 again. We've been extracting the nectar from this verse for a few weeks, and today we're going to talk about the purpose of the union, whereas the last two Lord's Day we've been looking at the benefits of the union. We all understand, with the analogy being made by Paul with regard to marriage, that there are benefits to being married. Say amen. And there are benefits to those that are married that are not given to those who are not. There are benefits of covenant. And so we're going to be looking at this once again. So we're going to feast our eyes upon verse 4. And I think that after this Lord's Day, we'll probably be going on forward through the rest of the chapter. But this being such a monumental and impacting verse, we did not want to rob it of its true and robust meaning, but to exegete it, to proclaim it in the force that it is written. Verse 4, the Word of God says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Let's pray. Lord, bless the preaching of the Word today. Grant to us eyes to see, Lord, ears to hear, hearts to receive the sincere milk of the Word, the engrafted Word of the Lord that is able to save our souls. And we ask this in Christ's name. The church said, amen. Have you ever heard this statement, marriage is a two-way street? Have your wife ever told you that, guys? Mine has. Usually whenever I'm failing to recognize my responsibilities in marriage. I say that because whenever marriage becomes lopsided, whenever it becomes a one-way street, whenever we get out of balance in the context of marriage, troubles start festering. All of us have a sinful propensity that fuels a drift away from the responsibilities that we have within covenant. Marriage is about two individuals learning to lose their own self-interests to serve the other person. And whenever that principle, biblical principle, is violated, marriage becomes unhealthy, and the function, the biblical function of marriage, begins to break down. There are millions of marriages that exist out of harmony because they have become a one-way street. In marriage, Grace Life Church, we exist for the other person. In marriage, we strive to lose ourselves for the sake of the other person. That love will always consider and prefer and value the other person more than themselves. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth with regard to love, and he said in 1 Corinthians 13:5, "Love does not seek its own." Love does not seek its own. That the purpose of marriage is to seek the interest of the other person. And when you have two persons that are seeking the interest of the other person, this is the recipe for a healthy marriage. And there is not another alternative, by the way. There are no other secrets of success. And any marriage counsel that fails to press upon this critical and singular truth is not only pointless, it is counterproductive. But also, in light of our covenant relationship with the Lord, the one that has, by His sovereign grace, brought us into the context of this relation, being saved and being one with Christ and being in this marital, if you will, relationship with Christ. He is our head. He is the husband and we are the bride. There is a sense by which it is a two-way street. Not in the bringing us into the fold, but that as we operate within the context of our Christian lives, that union that has been birthed by God's sovereign grace will bring forth fruit for God. It's not just about the benefits that we receive, as good as they are. It's also about the fruit that we bear for the glory of God. For the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the benefits of our union together with Jesus Christ. I hope it's been a blessing. Listen, all of those benefits are very real and true. Every one of them have been extracted from the Bible. It's a great and glorious position to be in Christ. It's wonderful to be engrafted into Christ and all the glorious benefits of that, the position that we have in Christ, the benefits of the wonderful and everlasting union that we have with Him, the permanence of the relationship itself. I'm thankful for the standing that I have in Christ, the position I've been given in Him, the access that's been given to the Father. I'm thankful for His care and protection and on and on and on. But there's more to a union than benefits. That union also has a specific purpose. Verse 4c, look at it with me. He gives it to us, the purpose of the union, in order that we might bear fruit for God. What Paul's been doing hitherto is laboring to show the supremacy of the gospel over the law. And as we have been discussing, he is working to counteract possible accusations of lawlessness or antinomianism. But Paul goes to show that the purpose of our union with Christ is to bear fruit for God. He wants these people to understand that the law had no capacity or power or ability to produce fruit for God. In fact, because of our native sinfulness, the law would only arouse illicit passions in us. And those illicit passions would bear fruit to death. That's what it says in verse 5. So not only is the law incapable in its ability to justify us, it's also incapable of sanctifying us. There's no power within the law itself for us to bring forth fruit to God. The law doesn't have any propensity or ability to bring us to God. It has no power to conform us to God. Only through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in His vicarious atoning sufferings on the cross can we be brought to God and made right with God. The law can't do it. Only the law will condemn us, but will not unite us. Only the body of Jesus can unite us to God and empower us to bring forth fruit to God. Turn the page to Romans 8. We'll be getting to this soon in the next couple of years. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, not in the law itself, but in our flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The purpose of our union together with Jesus Christ is that you and I, as believers, as the children of God, united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, might bring forth fruit for God. In fact, that's the evidence that we are in union. That's the evidence that we are truly regenerate. That's the evidence that we have truly been saved by God, is that we're bringing forth fruit for God. It bears witness that the union has taken place. We have no biblical warrant to think that we have been brought to Christ or that we're in union with Him if there's no fruit proving its purpose. The Christian life is marked by fruitfulness, isn't it? Now, this does need to be defined. It does need to be unpacked. It does need to be expounded. So that's what we're going to do today. So bear with me as we take this up this morning and work our way through the Scripture and get a biblical understanding of the purpose of the union that we have with Jesus Christ, and that is to bring forth fruit for God. The first thing I want you to see, the fruit of our union is manifested in the fruit of holiness. The fruit of holiness. Holiness, what is it? Well, I will say it at its most foundational and elementary definition would just simply mean to be like Christ. To be like Christ. It can mean to be separate from sin. It can mean, in a certain context, to be consecrated to God. But the most basic of definitions is that we would be Christ-like. Another synonym for holiness is what? It's sanctification. That's a good synonym. Let me define that. The New Bible Dictionary defines holiness. It says its broad meaning is the process by which an entity is brought into relationship with or attains the likeness of the holy. Let me say that again. In the broad meaning, it is a process by which an entity is brought into relationship with or attains the likeness of the holy. It is impossible to be in this union together with Jesus Christ and not progress or go forward or mature in sanctification or in holiness. The fruit that we bear for God is the very nature and resemblance of God. That we're becoming more and more like Him. In regeneration, what takes place? Well, it's the miraculous, sovereign work of God that our hearts have been changed, that He's given us a new heart. He's taken out that old stony heart of sin, and He's given us new desires, new appetites, if you will, a new identity. We're identified with Christ. And then that change initiates, it begins an ongoing process, a work of God on the inside of us that is progressive, with which our character has been changed, that we're becoming more like Christ. That it's holiness. And one of the evidences, the fruit that we're discussing today, that evidences that we are in a union with God, is that we're becoming more sanctified or that we're becoming holy. Now, I know there's a sense by which in the legal jurisprudence of God, that God looks at us through the vicarious sufferings of His Son, and He accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness and faith in His name. That's not what we're talking about. That is justification. We're talking about sanctification, the ongoing work of the Spirit of God through the seed of the Word of God, the truth of God, by which we become more conformed to the image of Christ. It is not possible, Grace Life Church, for us to be in a union together with Jesus Christ and not progress in our holiness. We've been changed. Paul describes it in another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord." What's he talking about there? The mirror is the gospel. We are being transformed into the same image. Note the terms. We're being transformed. We're being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. So says the Word of God. So that we're beholding Christ. We're looking unto Him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And as we are going and digging into the gospel and seeing the glories of Christ and looking upon His majesty, that there's a powerful and a miraculous work of God that takes place, and that we're being changed, that we're putting off the old and that we're putting on the new. And this is critical. It verifies that we're in union with Christ when we become more godly and more holy or more Christ-like. Paul's laboring to show the law can't do it. The law is not fitted for this purpose. These Jewish objectors that Paul is writing to address feel that the law is a necessary component for holiness, but they don't realize the law itself has no power to cultivate holiness. In fact, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. The law, it says in verse 5, excites the motions of sin that leads to death. It bears fruit unto death. These passions are aroused by the law of God on behalf of our own native sinfulness. But being joined together by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see, is the foundation for holiness. The Jews were seeking by way of the law is only found in the person and work of Jesus. Grace Life Church, holiness is not a fastidious commitment to an external rule. Let me say that again. Holiness is not a fastidious commitment to an external rule or an external law. It's not conforming to something outside of us. It is not found in the way that we do our hair. It's not found in how far our sleeves go down. Although we believe that godly women dress modestly. And the ladies said, and the men said, amen. We believe that. And I celebrate that. We have literature back there in our library about modesty, and it's biblical, and it's godly. We desire that. But holiness is not something that we put on in the outward sense. It's the putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ in the inward sense. Holiness is the fruit of being united together with the Lord Jesus Christ, being one with Him, and it's by faith. We have a native propensity to want to work for everything. I want to work for my salvation. I want to work for my holiness. I want to achieve it by doing something. I want to climb the ladder of the law. I want to advance in holiness rung by rung as I'm climbing up that ladder of the law. But Grace Life, hear your pastor. Holiness is not achieved by law keeping. We cannot attain it by the letter of the law. Verse 6 in our text, look at it with me, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Holiness is the outworking of a union together with Jesus Christ. That work or that union is sealed by the Holy Spirit on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Our progression in holiness can only occur when we continue to look at Jesus Christ, look to Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's not by working, it is by looking. Say that with me. It is not by working. That was pathetic. It is not by working, it's by looking. Listen to what Paul said to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The question I have for us is, what promises bring to bear this cleansing and progression in holiness? What are the promises that are in view in 2 Corinthians 7:1? Well, they're revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end of the chapter, especially in verse 16, whenever the Lord our God says, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What does that even mean? It's talking about our union together with Him. That we progress in holiness, that we perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord because of our covenant relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work. It's that which unites us to the Father. The promises that perfect this holiness, they're gospel promises. So conformity to Christ is not a work to be wrought, but a grace to be received. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling does not mean that we digress back to the law. It does not mean that. It simply means that we abide in Christ. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling is not running back to the law to climb the ladder, the rungs of it, to attain holiness. No, it is running to the Lord Jesus Christ in enjoying our union with Him, feasting our eyes upon Him, enjoying the promises given by Him, and by them we grow, by them we mature, by them we progress in holiness. We've been joined by faith to Christ, we're united to Him by faith, and by that we are being sanctified. Jesus said this in John 15:4-5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. I see nothing about working here. I see nothing about the law in this verse. Jesus says, abide, the original tongue, M-E-N-O, minnow. The tenses here are actually important as we continue to abide in me. What does that mean? Continue to look to Him, to lean upon Him, and to rest in Him, and that your whole life is invested in Christ, and Christ invested in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The law is not the means of holiness. That's not what God ordained it for, because God ordained the gospel for that means. And as we mature, and as we grow, and as we continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will mature. As we continue hearing the word of the Lord, we will mature. As we continue looking at Jesus through the mirror of the word of God, we will mature, we will grow, we will be transformed, we will be holy. The gospel must be the citadel of our desire. The gospel must be our daily diet. The gospel is what God has given to us to look into that perfect mirror and to behold the glory of the Lord and to be transformed into that same image. Holiness is the fruit of our union together with Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the fruit of regeneration. If there is not any progression in our sanctification, there's no reason to believe that regeneration has taken place at all. Do we have this fruit? That we might bring forth fruit to God. We have been joined to Christ. We have been united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we bearing fruit to prove our union? Verse 8 of John 15, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified in this," or by this, "that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You know, church, the whole purpose of sovereign election is to make us holy. He chose us in Him for the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. So the fruit of our union is holiness. But there's more. The fruit of our union with Christ is submission. And to see this, I need you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. We were there some last week. Let's look at it once again. It's just only a couple neighborhoods away from where you were. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 24 and verse 32. I want you to see this. "That we might bring forth fruit for God, the fruit of being united to Christ. Secondly, is the fruit of submission." Submission. So we see the fruit of a maturing or growing in holiness, being sanctified, but also the fruit of submission. Now look at verse 24 with me. "But as the church is," what does that say? Subject. Another way of saying that would be, as the church is submissive to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This mystery is great, verse 32, "but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." The dialogue of this chapter, this great chapter in Ephesians chapter 5, and we always go there for marriage counseling, and it's right to do so. I'm not saying otherwise. But I'm saying the immediate and direct context is the love relationship, the union expressed between Christ and His church. Are you with me? There's a derivative sense. Obviously, there's a spinoff, and that is husbands and wives. But he's using that to paint the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, as Paul has been doing in Romans chapter 7, especially in verses 1 through 6. And we see here that the church is subject to Christ. The Spirit has inspired this. This is dipped in holy ink. This is not the mind or will of man. This is the mind and will of God. That the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be identified by their submission to their King, their Lord, their Savior, their lover. And then the complementary design of marriage only mirrors the complementary design of our union together with Jesus Christ. As the wife is to be subject to their husband in everything, those who are in Christ should be subject to Christ in everything. Submissive, yielded to Christ. So we see the effect of our union is holiness, and the effect of our union with Christ is submission. And I know that there's some cross-pollination, but also, too, there's a sense by which these are categorical difference. We bear fruit for God as a result of our union with Him. And we have to ask hard questions of these verses. We have to ask hard questions of these realities. Does our life characterize this fruit? Are we submissive to our Lord and Savior Jesus? By that I mean, do we really, really obey Him? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." These are very significant verses. Paul is answering this accusation of antinomianism that he perceives will come. And his premise is this: the gospel is never lawless. The gospel is never antinomian. No, may it never be. God forbid. The gospel always brings forth fruit for God. And the crux of this whole antinomianism thought is rebellion against the constituted authority of God. But the result of sovereign grace as it seizes upon men, women, boys, and girls through the gospel proclamation, and I mean the gospel proclamation, there's only one message that saves, and it's the gospel. It's always submission. Christ is the head of His body. The body is His church. And that His purposes are paramount for every child of God. Colossians 1:18 says, "This he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, prototokos, first in order, first in rank from the dead, so that he himself will come to have," and I believe there are other translations that get it better than the New American, I tremble to say that, but they will have he will have preeminence in everything. His lordship shows up in the way that we live and structure our lives, that he has preeminence. Look at me. When I wake up on Sunday morning, there is no question where I'm going to be. Unless I'm laying in bed running 104-degree fever, and I still may be here, I just may not get close to you. Why? Because I believe this with all my heart. I want to be here. I believe that holy worship is something that has been wrought by God in his sovereign eternal purposes and to be obeyed by one of his children. Well, you're the pastor. We pay you for this. I pray that you live long enough to see when I'm too feeble to pastor and that God grants me the grace to be here every time the doors are open and to clean these floors and to scrub these toilets and to serve like a servant without even having a position in the church. I pray that God grants it. And I pray that you live long enough to see it. I pray God will uphold all of this for the glory of his great name. He's a king. We submit to him. One of the evidences being in the kingdom is that we submit to the king and his dictates and his truths. It says that he will have first place. That means there's a sense of priority about this. He's a king that's to be obeyed. He is to be submitted to. Do we submit to him in this way? Does Christ have this kind of a reign over our lives? Whenever it comes to agendas, where's Christ? Where is the king? The church is his visible kingdom upon earth. You know, well, we don't understand the kingdom of God. I can't see it. But you can see the tangible outpost of it, which is the Lord's church, a true church with true regenerate membership, that they are the kingdom of God upon the earth in tangible form. What kind of priority does a local church have in our lives? Does Jesus have true reign in our lives? Are we truly and really submissive when no one else is looking? Are we under his command? Are we under his marching orders? Is the glory of this king that is reigning over us foremost important to us? And are we pursuing him? Is his purposes, are his purposes pursued? I have to say these things because, listen, churches by and large across America in this tepid church age are packed full of unregenerate rebels that hate Christ and his purpose. They neglect the purpose of Christ, the glory of Christ. Paul expressed it to some that were in the Philippian church. They seek after their own interest and not the things of Christ. But the fruit of our union, the union that's sovereign grace has brought us into this union with Christ, will manifest and prove itself by the preeminence of the purposes of God and the glory of Jesus in our life. Where does he rank with us? That his purpose and grace is foremost our pursuit, is foremost our passion. That when we go out to eat together as family of the family of faith, we talk about the king. Obviously, we can talk about the things of this world. It is all fine and dandy. As long as Jesus is the centerpiece of our conversation. We're joined together by God to the purposes of God. It says in Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That union enables us to love him. That union with Christ enables us to promote his purpose and grace. That union makes us submissive to him, but it's a joyful thing. His love for you and I as his children is an unprecedented love. And I'll just be quite frank with you. My submission to him is not difficult. His burden, his laws or his commands are not grievous or burdensome to me. It's not difficult to submit to someone whenever they love you with perfect love and protect you with perfect protection and that they purely embrace you. The lack of submission to Jesus Christ is an indictment that we are not his. And by the way, church attendance alone does not characterize submission in the fullness of what it means. How do we do on Monday? How do we do on Tuesday whenever we're crossed I saw a big billboard over off 169. I'm sure you've seen it, Cole, on your patrol, that real Christians love their enemies. Like, true statement. Are we submitting to Him through the week and the way that we pray? Search the Scriptures. Do we submit to Him in forgiving others whenever they cross us and do us wrong? Or do we harbor unforgiveness? Do we become a bitter Betty? Do we sow division? Do we sow disharmony in the church? These are critical things to think about. Proverbs 6:16-19 says, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. An abomination. We're talking about being submissive to Christ. Submission to Christ is something that comes from every area of life. It's very practical. And it's an intentional way that we live. It's Christ's way over my way. It's Christ's way over every way. His truth is over lies. His life is what I prefer over everything else. His life, His gospel, His truth, His way, His revelation, that He leads me and He guides me. He's given truth to me and I submit myself to Him. That characterizes what it means to be in union with Christ. That's the purpose of the union. We talked about the benefits and we amen them until the cows come home, but the benefits mean nothing if the purpose is not there. The third is that there is the fruit of service. Look on down to verse 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The fruit of service. That word serve there, douleo, it means to be a slave. It's a derivative of the term doulos. Listen to this. This term douleo means to be a slave, normally in a humble manner and in a response that and a response to the demands or commands of another. That you humbly obey Christ. The fruit of service. Serving. The union, the purpose of our union with Christ is that we would serve. Slaves of Christ. Purchased with the blood of Christ. We're not our own, Paul says. That our lives, Grace Love, listen to your pastor, are to be lost in view of the pursuit of the interests and the purposes of Jesus Christ. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that glorification means this, that we live our lives for the service of the King in which rescued us. He's our master. We're His slaves. We're to serve Him. No man can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot douleo God and wealth. You cannot be slaves of God and money, or God and anything. The fruit of the union that we have with Jesus Christ is that we serve. The language that Paul uses often throughout the New Testament is that of enlisting into the service of the military. Jesse, whenever you joined the army, and I'm sure you're still in it, but you didn't go there expecting to do what you wanted to do. You went there expecting that you was going to do what they told you to do. That's just kind of the way it works. In fact, if you don't, you're going to end up in Fort Leavenworth. We're soldiers under the command of Christ. We receive the orders from Christ and we fulfill those orders. Our life is to be spent obeying the orders or the commands of our King. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Soldiers don't do their bidding. They do the bidding of the one that enlists them. That service to Christ is to occupy first place in our lives. He's the head of the church. He's the one that has preeminence. And our service to Him only serves to prove we're in union with Him. Well, what does that look like to serve Him? What defines it? It's the total life underneath the leadership of Jesus Christ and engaged in His purposes. Christ is served whenever our minds are renewed to Scripture. Christ is served whenever our neighbor is loved as ourselves. Christ is served whenever we forgive those that have done us wrong, whether it's perceived or real. Christ is served whenever the church has its needs met. Christ is served whenever your little children are biblically trained. Christ is served whenever the gospel is proclaimed. Christ is served whenever His commands are obeyed. Christ is served whenever we love and nurture our spouses. Here's one you're going to love. Christ is served whenever we faithfully tithe. Whenever we labor joyfully, listen to me, in the mundane, menial tasks, scrubbing toilets in the church, vacuuming seats and floors, wiping little children's stuff off the floors. Menial. Christ is served when we joyfully labor in these tasks that seem to be mundane. And the list could go on. We know that. But we're serving in the newness of the Spirit, not underneath the oldness of the letter. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it means. And I want you to catalog this in your mind. It's not a constraint of an outward law that is pressed upon us from without, but it's the burden of an inward desire that rises up on the inside of us by the Holy Spirit. It's not that I've got to, but I'm compelled. I'm compelled. Listen, a bride that has a loving husband has not a wink of reluctance to serve him. She'll serve him joyfully, and she loves to do so purely and truly because she's loved so well. But our service to Christ, and I want you to see this and understand, is brought about because we have a union together with Christ. And the benefits that we enjoy can fuel the services that we yield. The life that is lacking in service finds its cause to be a breach or a lack in a union with Christ. Back to the 15th chapter of John, Jesus said in verse 5, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Fruit is the evidence of the union. "And so prove to be my disciples," Jesus will go on to say. And lastly, the fruit of our union is manifested by the fruit of evangelism. Evangelism. What is that? As we make Christ known to others. Let's go back to verse 4 as we look at this last point. "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Let's go all the way back to Genesis. God gives a command to Adam and Eve: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. If God gave you that directive, what would you think that meant? You know, I'm not the brightest Crayola in the box, but I would take that to mean that me and her are supposed to have babies. We're in a union with each other. We're married. God has united us together and that we've become one flesh. And the command and the order and the natural outworking of that covenant is fruitfulness and the bearing forth fruit, the fruit of children. Paul's been using the illustration of marriage in verses 1 through 6 in our chapter. He's using this illustration to stress the glory of our union together with Jesus Christ, and now is going on to produce and to show to us the purpose of that marital union, at least in part, is to bear children. The commentators, by the way, are just all over the map on this. Some were saying absolutely yes because of context. Some are saying absolutely no, has nothing to do with it. I say it has everything to do with it because that is in fact the context. That those that come together in a union bear forth fruit, they have babies. Evangelism is by and large the outworking of our union together with Jesus Christ, meaning that we share the gospel with other people with a burden for their souls that we hope and trust that God by His grace might grant unto them life and salvation. Nobody gets saved without the gospel. I know that there is a lot of hubbub in the missionary field right now about people having visions of somebody in a white robe and yah, yah, yah. I don't believe it. I believe it's a tool of Satan to keep men home from going to the dangerous places to make Christ known through the gospel proclamation and, if need be, giving their lives. By the seed of the Word of God, He brings forth His children. Fruit here is to be understood, at least in some context, as souls that are won by the grace of God, through the gospel of God, for the glory of God, through a faithful witness, a believer that's unified to Christ, that is a burden for the lost, that is unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that is indeed the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Those who are united to Christ in this glorious union will be faithful and fruitful in the way they witness Christ. He's so good, He's so kind, He's so loving, He's perfect. How could we not share Him with others? First Corinthians chapter 9. You may be saying, Pastor, I do believe that with all my heart. I'm just not really good at that. I'm not talking about being good at it. I'm not talking about doing it. And I say that we're perfect in evangelism, that we have a burden, and that at some level we share the gospel, we make Christ known. And I understand we're being progressively sanctified. We're going to be stronger in grace than we are today. But by and large, when a person is regenerate and joined to Christ, there is at some elementary or beginning level that we will share Jesus Christ with the limited knowledge that we do have. Are you there? Verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "For though I'm a free man," and you might get your pencil ready, you might want to underline a couple things, "I've made myself a slave to all so that I," underline this, "that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew," underline this, "that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law," look, "so that I might win those who are underneath the law," you might underline that. "To those who are without the law," that's the Gentiles, "as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ," underline this, "so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I have became weak," underline this, "that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men," underline this, "that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker with it," or of it. That is just absolutely dripping with Paul's commitment to proclaiming the gospel. He basically, what he's saying is that no matter what context, no matter the scenario, my aim, my yearning, my desire is to make my beautiful Christ known that others may see Him as beautiful as I do. Because He's worth it. Those that are affected by the gospel will at least in some sense want to affect others with the gospel. That Christian obedience demands a gospel proclamation. If we don't share the gospel with other people, here's what it is. Without being blunt and rude, I'll just say it's disobedience and it's sin. Let me ask you this question. Matthew chapter 28, we have the Great Commission there. Go into the whole world and give the gospel and to make disciples. Who was that given to? Was it for Jesus' disciples only, or was it for all disciples throughout time? Whenever he makes the statement, "Disciples, make disciples of the nations," is that to just 12, or was it truly given as a pattern for all believers throughout time? When Jesus says, "Go, preach the gospel to all of creation," did he have every believer in mind? Was the commission then given to the church? because the church is comprised of believers, what sense was it given? It was given to all believers. Those who are in a union together with Jesus Christ bear fruit for God and make Christ known. And again, I'm not talking about you have to get ordained and become a pastor or a preacher. It's talking about the normal function of someone that is brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ, begins to share their faith with others, begin to share the gospel with others, that they too might come to saving faith in Christ. We're committed to the purpose of Christ. His message is included in his saving purpose. I understand that there are personalities in this audience that are very timid. I understand that by virtue of some of your personalities, that you're very quiet people. But the commission transcends your personality. It's to be answered by obedience. That Christ is to be made known to the ends of the earth. That includes my neighbor. That includes those within my reach and those beyond. And I want you to get this. I don't think there's any confusion on this, but I don't want to presume anything. This is not a call just to preachers to be evangelistic. The gospel ministry is not just mine, Tommy's, Jason's. It's ours as those who are joined together by way of union with Jesus Christ. It's all of our work. It's all of our business. No bride is ever embarrassed of her husband. She loves him so much. All she wants to do is talk about him and how good he is. She wants everybody else to see all of his goodness and to admire him the way she does. We find that expressed in the book of Solomon's Song, especially in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Then my husband, my groom is like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. So was my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down. His fruit was so sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall. His banner over me is love. There is not one hesitant glimpse in what she's saying. She's looking at him and said, I want everybody to see him. All of his parts are comely. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the best that there ever was. And if you come and sit by me, I'm going to point you to him because he's absolutely wonderful. She's an awestruck, love-struck bride. She's bold in the way she talks about her lover. She's very expressive, almost embarrassingly, in the Song of Songs, about her lover. The point I wanted to make is that all this talk of her lover is unforced. Are you with me? It's unforced. That's what the union that we have with Christ brings about in us, that we have an affection for him and that my love for him overrides my fear of you. My love for him overrides my timidness, my personality traits that I have that were given to me by God. But my love for him overrides all of it, and that I'm not forced, I'm compelled. It's not a law upon me making me miserable that I don't want to do this, but I feel like I gotta or I'm going to go to hell. That is not the way this union works. It is an inward compelling by the Spirit of God because of the union that we have with Christ, that we yearn, that we desire to make Christ known. And I'm not forced. I'm led. I'm compelled. I want to make him known because he's so sweet to me. Christ has left the gospel in the hands of the church. He's given us a commission. We are responsible for the declaration of the gospel. We're co-laborers together with God. We're his workmen. And if the church doesn't proclaim the gospel, the world that we live in has absolutely no hope of salvation. The Word of God tells us that he has made us, Revelation 1:6, priests, a kingdom of priests unto God. He has made us. This is the union. What do priests do? They speak to men about God. Romans 1:16, we've been given a gospel that is powerful. We've been dispatched to make Christ known, and he's beautiful, he's lovely, fairer than 10,000. And it is ultimate selfishness to withhold the gospel that saves sinners from destruction. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. This is for every believer. After that, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is not for Pentecostals only. You shall receive power. Whenever you are regenerate, whenever you're united together with Jesus Christ, that there is power granted to us for the proclamation of the gospel of peace, and that power is his and not ours. That he will work mightily, he will work eternally for the glory of his name and for the well-being of sinners through the gospel, and we have no excuse to remain silent. You would do injury to this text in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, to withhold the reality of evangelism as that fruit. We've been brought into this union that we might bear fruit for God. Proverbs 11:30, you're familiar with it. The fruit of righteousness is the tree of life, and those who win souls are wise. Oh, God, help us to see it. These are very hard things to think about because I don't think that my speculation is off by far to say that all of us struggle to share the gospel in the way that we feel burdened to. We look at Paul going throughout all of Asia and the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching to Italy, to the most opposed places. And he went there boldly. And I look at Paul and I say, oh, God, help me to be that way. The fruit that we're looking at in this verse is critical. The purpose of the union is the fruit. We've been rejoicing over the last weeks about the benefits, and I'm so thankful, and we should rejoice. If we don't rejoice, we're just in trouble. But now we see the purpose, and the purpose is that we bear forth fruit for God, and that holiness is that fruit, and that submission to him is that fruit, and that service to him is that fruit, and that evangelism is that fruit, that we bear forth children. We need to be more like Rachel. Give me children or I'm going to die. Oh God, let that be the cry of my heart. That I make the gospel known because my king that it reveals is so lovely and worthy that as long as I have breath, that God increase my strength and God increase my days that I might make Christ known with them. There'll be nothing that hinder or nothing that would prohibit me from making Christ known in every environment in which I find myself. That holiness is the fruit, that I grow in grace, that I become more comely to God, that I might become more like Christ and submissive, that I not be a rebel problem child, but submissive and to serve, to lay my life down for Christ and for his mission, and then to win souls, to be evangelistic, to do the work of an evangelist and to win souls and so be wise. That's the fruit. And I'm sure there's much more that could be said. But these are key fundamentals to a union together with Christ. Does our union display this fruit? At some level. Well, Lord, we ask you to bless the preaching of the word today. Thank you, Lord, for every word that comes down from heaven that's due to us. It's honey. It is sweet. But Lord, it's also a sword. So Lord, we ask, Lord, that you convict us by the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, if there be anyone today, Lord, that see that there's no fruit and there's no union with Christ, Lord, I pray that they would cry out to you, fix their eyes upon you, believe into Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work mightily by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring them to saving faith in Christ. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there are those that maybe are religiously whitewashed, maybe coming to church for years, but lost as the devil. No fruit whatsoever for the glory of God. Totally succumbing to selfishness and self-autonomy. Oh God, I pray that you would bring them into a saving relationship with Christ, that they'd be yoked to our good husband. Join them for the sake of Christ's glory and for their own good. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.